Well, move over, David Letterman. Less, it seemed like, than a week after David Letterman announced that he was going to be leaving The Late Show on CBS in 2015, they had his replacement. Replacement now is going to be Stephen Colbert. Yeah, some of you know who Stephen is, the one who runs the Colbert Report, or Colbert. That's the way I like to pronounce it. Anyway, he's going to take over late night. We can imagine the PR buildup that's going to start happening. It already has, in terms of someone replacing someone new in the chair. All the elements of the media are going to be involved. The anticipation will rise on that special day when he takes over, at least those who are like late night. The rest of you, forget it. You don't care. But it's interesting. What is his reign on the late night going to look like? I mean, Letterman's been doing this for over, 20, 30 years? He's been there a long, long time. So will Colbert, will he stay in the Ed Sullivan Theater? What kind of band is he going to choose, if one at all? Will he do comedy the way he's been doing it? Is he going to depart entirely from Letterman's style of introverted, sarcastic approaches? We don't know. It's going to be interesting to watch the media history of this fine country. But today I want to have us look at another transition of power that took place. Transition into a place of power and notoriety that took place centuries ago. For months, even years, there had been a growing speculation that a new leader was going to emerge on the national scene of a different country and take charge of things. His popularity had steadily grown. He had gathered an increasing number of supporters, groupies, and camp followers. People had been speculating for months about the timing of his ascendancy. When would he declare himself? When would he finally seize the moment, take the spotlight, and assert his authority? Well, finally, the day came. The timing was perfect. He took advantage of a great national holiday when the people were celebrating the day of their independence. And he made a great splash of an entrance. When he showed up on the public stage, his supporters went crazy. It was crying out and people taking off clothes and putting them on the street. The authorities were even afraid a riot might break out, and the governing the occupying authorities might have to put a clamp on everything. And yet, amazingly enough, less than a week later, it was all over. His grand entrance was followed by confusing statements, fights with the local religious authorities, a lack of any kind of consistent follow-up. It was as if he knew how to make a great splash of an entrance, but didn't have what it took to carry out what everybody was anticipating should happen. Instead of building on the enthusiasm of his fan base, he seemed to veer off course. What started with a bang ended, it seemed like, with a whimper. In the end, he was left with nothing. Deserted even by his closest followers, he was left to die on his own, penniless and powerless. Or did he? Of course, I'm speaking about Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom the Jews of the first century AD were anticipating would become their national leader, would raise up an army, would start a revolution, would again create a new day of freedom for the Jews. A number of Christian writers have written that when Jesus announced the coming of the kingdom of God, he announced another thing that was all new. It's been called by some a great reversal. The rich were to become poor. The powerless were to become powerful. The first were to become last, and the last first. A great reversal. This is a central theme in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through his life and death and resurrection, the world has radically changed and has been changing ever since. God's power and grace were released into a dying world. New life has sprung up. All things are becoming new. Now, one of the radical shifts of this great reversal was in our understanding of the exercise of power and authority. We're in the midst of a series, Could It Be True?, talking about the claims that Jesus made for himself. Could they really be true? Today, Jesus answered the question, as we're going to look at it, who is in charge? Who's the one in charge of the world and the world's forces, the world's structures, and the world's history? Well, Jesus was pretty specific about it. In John 13:13, he told his disciples, his followers, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." Jesus, in no uncertain terms, proclaimed, "I am the Lord." Now, that's an old English term in our Bibles. The Lord of the manor was the one in charge. He was the one who had the servants. He was the one who gave the orders. He was the one who owned the property. The Lord of the manor was the one in charge. And so that's what Jesus was saying. But how did Jesus exercise this authority? That's the question for us to look at. How did he employ this power that was given to him? Not in the way that you and I would come to expect or look for even. This was no better illustrated than his entrance into the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passover, this national Jewish festival, which celebrated that time when God appointed a leader, Moses, to confront the oppressive powers of his day and to say, "Let my people go." And that's exactly what happened. The Pharaoh had to let the people go. Moses led them in this day of independence. And that's what the people were looking for now in their Messiah. That was the title that they gave to this person. The Messiah was the one who was going to be the new Moses. He was going to be the new guy to exercise the power, to confront the forces of evil. In this case, to take out the Romans, because the Romans were the occupying force of the day in Israel. The Roman Empire was huge, their power great. But they thought, and looking toward this Messiah, he's conquered kings and oppressive powers before. He's going to do it again through the might of the Lord. Well, that's what they were looking for. And then Jesus, after years of national speculation, seemed to be declaring himself to be the man, the new Moses, the anticipated Messiah. He was going to throw out the Roman occupiers and establish peace and prosperity once again. And so this situation, while everyone was speculating, when would he declare himself? He chose to declare himself on this day, this Palm Sunday. And we call it the triumphal entry. That's the title that we have given to this event, the triumphal entry. If you have your Bibles, please turn in them to John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 12 and following. I'm reading from the New International Version. "The next day, a great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion, seeing your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" Now, suffice it to say that Jesus was declaring his lordship. He was trying to, for the first time actually, openly declare before everyone that he was the Messiah. For months and even years, people had been urging him to make that declaration, but he had refrained. He had put it off. He said, "The time has not yet come. The time has not yet come." And so now, finally, for these people, the time had come. And Jesus comes triumphantly into the city. Interesting what goes on here and what the people say and what they mean by what they say. In John's Gospel, we have three statements that are made by the crowds as Jesus comes into the city. The first one is, "Hosanna. Hosanna, which basically means save us. It was something that the crowds would cry out as pilgrims would come in to the festival. This is the time when God did save them. The Passover represented God's saving power exercised through Moses to bring his people out of bondage. And so they would cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Lord. They called out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Interesting that this was given or expressed to pilgrims. Any pilgrim coming into the city at this time would get this kind of a shout out given to them. Blessed is the one who comes representing God and the Lord. Blessed is he who comes to celebrate the time together. Well, this was all standard stuff. This is what everybody expected. This is what you would expect if you were a pilgrim in that time and day, that the crowd would be shouting those kinds of things to pilgrims coming into the city. They're aiming at Jesus in this case, but nothing special until we get to that third line. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, wait a minute. Pilgrims didn't get that kind of title given to them. This was not the standard the standard kind of thing that was given to pilgrims as they entered into the city. Blessed is the King of Israel. The crowds made this one up. The crowds, by this line, are expressing something totally unique about Jesus. From their understanding, they think, the King is finally showing up. He's coming into the city publicly. His followers. We had followers who were following him. Pilgrims from Galilee were following him and others. It also says that people came out from the city. They had already arrived, but they heard Jesus was coming. And so you have crowds coming out of the city to greet Jesus. You have crowds behind him already following him, all the way from Jericho and before. And now these people are saying, blessed is the King. Blessed is the King of Israel. Nothing to speculate here. No one had to say, well, what does that mean? Everybody knew what that meant. These crowds were saying, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the coming King. He's now come to assume his power. But Jesus comes in, and it's interesting what he's riding on. John refers back to a prophecy from Zechariah to talk about the kind of animal Jesus chose to use to come into the city. The full quote is this from Zechariah 9:9-10. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is acting out this prophecy. He's doing it intentionally, and he has a very specific message he's giving to these people. None of them got it. Not one of them understood what Jesus was really doing at this point. It says later in John's gospel that they figured it out after the fact, when the Holy Spirit started teaching them about the meaning of Jesus' words and his actions, and started bringing to mind the things that Jesus had said with a full understanding. What is the understanding here? Well, from Zechariah's standpoint, the king that he's talking about is a peaceful king. He's going to proclaim not war to the nations. He's going to proclaim peace to the nations. He's not coming in on a mighty war horse. He's coming in on a donkey. It's a whole different image, and it's a whole different message. Yes, I am your king. Yes, I am the one in charge. Yes, I have the authority. But the kind of kingdom I'm bringing to you is not one that is used of arms and force and coercion. I am not the national freedom fighter you think I'm supposed to be. Not the king that's going to raise the army, initiate the rebellion, and slay their enemies. Jesus is not having any of that. he knew that if he was really going to deal with the human condition, it's not going to be by outward force. It's going to be by inner transformation. Because you can push on people, you can threaten people, you can hurt people, you can kill people to get them to do what you want them to do. But you haven't changed people if you do that. Maybe you've heard the joke about the little guy. I don't have a picture of my grandson today. I am so sorry. I am so sorry I have failed you. But, you know, he continues to run amok in my son and daughter-in-law's house. The boy is out of control. Susie and I are going after Easter to straighten things out. I'm going to have a little talk with Nathaniel, and he's not quite two, but I'm going to have a little talk with him, and we're going to, you know, Papa's going to get things straightened out, okay? But little guys have a mind of their own, and if you have children that are beyond two or whatever, you know that they have learned that terrible word, that terrible one-syllable word. No! You want me to sit? No! You want me to get up? No! You want me to stop playing with toys and wash my hands for a meal? Are you kidding? So you've heard the story about the little guy who was in the seat, you know, for the table. It was time to eat, and he was standing up in his chair. You know. And Mom says, sit down, Tommy. And he just keeps standing up. And says, Tommy, you need to sit down. And he's still standing up. Finally, Mom, you know, they are bigger, takes the arms and gets him down. Well, the little boy looks at her, and this is when he was able to speak, of course, so this is how this joke works. And he says, well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Outward force can get people to do certain things, but it cannot change the human heart. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew if he was going to create a real revolution in the world, it wasn't going to be through outward force that he was going to do it. The way that it was going to happen was for him to sacrifice himself, to give people a true freedom from the inside, a freedom of the heart, because he knew that we're not free. We live in a free country, but we're not free, because all of us are subject to the lack of freedom from the sin that grips and the fear of death that paralyzes and the shame that separates us from God. Jesus knew that these people were gripped in sin and paralyzed by fear of death and separated from their Creator by their own shame because of their misdeeds. And the only way that he was going to give people a real freedom was going to be through his death, was going to be through his sacrifice of his own life on a cross, to take the penalty that should have been theirs. By his sacrifice, sins are forgiven. There is a reconciliation between humans and the Creator God who made them. The power of sin is broken. The fear of death is replaced by the hope of eternal life. Interestingly enough, Jesus demonstrated his greatest exercise of power in this act of personal self-sacrifice. He said as much in John 10:17 and following. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. I'm the one in charge. I'm the one who has power and authority. But to do what? Not to coerce people, but I have the power to lay down my life sacrificially for other people. And then I have the power of the resurrection to take my life back up again. When you think about it, Jesus, through Monday, Thursday, from the time he was arrested all the way through his crucifixion, he was the only one who was in charge. He was the only one pulling all the levers. Think about it. He allows himself to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew's gospel, he speaks out plainly. He says, guess what? I could call down legions of angels at this time if I so chose. But I'm not going to do it. And then he gets in front of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews, who were trying to convict him. They were trying to find some reason, some excuse to bring him to Pilate, the Roman governor, so that they could accuse him of something worthy of death. But you read in all the gospel accounts, all the witnesses that these Jews brought together, trying to find evidence that could convict him, nobody could agree on anything. In Jewish law, you had to have two witnesses, and they had to agree with each other. And they couldn't find two to agree to anything. Jesus had them stumped right there. If he had pled the fifth, if he hadn't said anything, they would have no basis to accuse him. And so finally, when the chief priest, exasperated because all of the stuff he'd been trying to do was coming to nothing, he finally just confronts Jesus and said, are you the Lord? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Now, Jesus could have again said nothing. And he would have been off. But at that moment, he decides to speak. Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with the angels to judge the living and the dead. That's me. And at that moment, the chief priest tears his robes, which is a symbol of blasphemy. His blasphemy has been spoken in his presence. He tears his robe in disgust and horror. Oh, this man has condemned himself. He said exactly what we needed him to say. Now we have a basis to accuse him. And so they take him to Pilate. And again, Jesus is silent. Read the gospel accounts, and you will see that the Jews are leveling every charge they can think of against Jesus in front of Pilate. And Jesus says nothing. And Pilate's just throwing up his hands. He doesn't really want to get involved in this. He's had enough trouble with these Jews. Pilate was a mean and vicious man. He would eventually be removed from his position as leader in that territory because he was so mean and vicious. But he threw up his hands. He said, I have no basis for accusing this man of anything. You take him and deal with him. And the Jews said, no. We want this man dead, and you have the power and the authority to pull that chain and to make that happen. We don't. You do. Please condemn him for us. Jesus says nothing. Pilate takes him into his own chambers, and he says, do you hear all these accusations these people are making against you? Nothing from Jesus. Finally, after a back and a forth, the Jewish leaders say, you know what, Pilate, if you don't kill this guy, if you don't get rid of him, you are no friend of Caesar's. Because Caesar doesn't like people who call themselves king. I mean, Caesar gets a little uptight when others are claiming the throne. He doesn't like rebellion, because the Roman Empire stood for those two wonderful words that you saw on TV for so long, law and order. That's what the Roman Empire was all about, law and order. So we don't have these people, these claimants to the throne, and Israel had been full of people claiming the throne, false messiahs. They don't need another one. And Jesus could have remained silent, and yet he says, yes, I am the king. My kingdom is not of this world, but I'm the king. I'm the man. Pilate is backed into a corner. There's nothing he can do. He washes his hands to say, well, I'm not really guilty of anything here. But he gives the word, and Jesus is crucified. And now Jesus is on the cross, and he's dying, and he's subject to the jeers of those going by. Well, you could save others, save yourself. You could heal others. Hey, just come on down from that cross and we will believe in you. Just do it, Jesus. Proclaim your messiahship. Show forth your authority and your power. And now, Jesus decides to do absolutely nothing. Who's in charge, really? It's not the Jewish authorities. It's not Pilate. It's not the crowds. The only one in charge of that whole experience was Jesus. And by taking control, he mapped out exactly what he said in these verses. No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I exercise my power, my authority, to give up my life sacrificially for others. One author, in speaking about this, says, Jesus outlasted, outmaneuvered, sounds like Survivor, he outlasted, he outmaneuvered, and he outthought every group and every power. But not just that, mostly he just outloved everybody. For Jesus in the garden had one agenda that superseded the agendas of all the others, and that agenda was love. He died because he loved us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Love was the driving force. Love was the motivator that led Jesus to exercise his power in death. So what does this tell us about power and leadership? Jesus is the Lord. But what does that tell his church, his followers, his disciples? Jesus confronts my idea, and maybe yours, about real leadership and power in the world today. I want Jesus to pound the crud out of every evil force. Doesn't that sound like fun? I want him to splatter the guts of evil's minions all over the walls. Isn't that what our superheroes do? Ooh, Captain America, Winter Soldier. We saw it on opening day. Good Christian movie. Captain America doing it to the enemies just like we want to see it. Pounding the crud out of everybody. I want that shield. I really do. That's what we're used to. I mean, Captain America bagged, what, $96.2 million in its opening weekend? Biggest grossing movie certainly in the country at the time, and maybe for all time. I'm not quite sure about that one, but certainly in April. And Captain America doesn't ask politely about anything. He smashes heads. It's the American way. By contrast, Jesus tells us that the greatest power is exercised not in physical coercion, but in sacrificial living. As we give up of ourselves to meet the needs of others, powerful things can happen because God's power is released. Because it changes the human heart, you see. It changes the heart of people. It's found in love, not in hate. It's found in personal sacrificial example, not at the ballot box. It's found in absorbing evil rather than creating more evil. And so for us as followers of Jesus, there's no greater symbol of power than the cross of Jesus. Now that makes absolutely no sense at all. Not in the world's economy. Not in the world's way of thinking about things. The Romans used the cross to scare the bejeebies out of everybody. The Romans, who got the idea of crucifixion from the Persians, well, they had the best way of intimidating people. Roman citizens, by the way, even if they were convicted of capital crimes, would not be put on a cross. They'd be beheaded, like Paul was, according to tradition. Paul the Apostle, Paul the Roman citizen. But for all the rest of the riffraff out there, crucifixion was a marvelous way to keep everybody in line. When Jesus was growing up in Galilee, there was another man in that same area. His name was Judas. And he proclaimed himself Israel's Messiah, and he raised up a rebel army. Well, the Romans took him down. They beat him, and they crucified him, along with about 2,000 of his followers. 2,000 crosses in the province of Galilee were set up. 2,000 people died on those crosses. And the Romans left the crosses up. Jesus would have seen him when he was growing up, going from place to place in Galilee. Because the Romans wanted everybody to know, pay your taxes. Don't mess with Rome. Because if you do, there's one of these crosses waiting for you. But Jesus, on the other hand, by dying on one of those crosses, completely altered its significance. John Ortberg has written in that marvelous book, Who is This Man? The cross was changed from a symbol of a human empire's power into a symbol of the suffering love of God. It was changed from an expression of ultimate threat into an expression of ultimate hope. It came, in a sense, to express the exact opposite of its original purpose, that the power of embraced sacrifice is greater than the power of coercion. For those of us who follow Jesus, we need to learn this lesson. How do we change the heart of people? Not by threatening them, not by coercing them, but by serving them in love. Even people we disagree with, even people who aren't the right, you know, as far as red and blue and those two colors, and maybe they're not the right color, or people who are from a different place in the world, or people who think differently about how you live your life, or they act differently than we act. Fact of the matter is, folks, the only way we're going to change this world is by doing what Jesus did, serving others, and using the power of God Almighty to make that service effective. I am the Lord, Jesus said, Lord of all. And he's working. He's working in the minds and hearts of people all around us. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's exactly what he's doing now to our friends and our neighbors and our relatives. He's drawing them with love, not with threats. And so must we. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And I want you to think for a moment about the gift of love that Christ has offered to us. You might be here today and you've never received that gift. There's never been a time in your own life where you understood and comprehended the love of Jesus Christ for you, that he died for you on that cross. Take the penalty of your sin and rebellion on himself. But that's exactly what he did. That gift is offered to you. And today and right now, you could receive that gift. You could ask Christ to be the one that forgives, the one that reconciles you to God, the one who adopts you into his family, the one who gives you a power for the present and a hope for the future. You could ask Jesus right now into your life to save you. And for the rest of us who have taken that step, well, what do we need to do next? What is Jesus calling us to do to serve those around us, to love in his power, to exercise great authority by being secure in and of ourselves because we are the children of the King, and to be able to extend ourselves to others, even at times when they don't understand, even at times when they ridicule, but we keep loving, we keep giving, with the prayer that someday they would see, understand, and accept what Christ offers to them. Father, for all of us in this room, we pray that we would take another step towards you. Whatever that is, whatever that step might be, may you help us through your Spirit speaking to us now to understand and to receive your gracious gifts and to live out your lordship in this world as we serve others in the way that you've served us. This is our prayer we give to you now in Christ. Amen. I'll be in the back as we sing our last song. If any of you have a decision you would like to make or have made concerning receiving Christ or rededicating your life, or if you have a prayer need, I would love to pray with you. As I said, I'll be in the back. How we stand as we sing.